Well, for those of you who may be visiting, as Russ mentioned, I'm Pastor Randy, and we are making our way through Mark chapter 11 right now in a broader series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, these paragraphs that we are on presently, three or four of them in a row, are really, really tightly connected to each other. And so this text this morning is so unbreakably tied to the paragraph that comes in front of it, really to the two little paragraphs that come in front of it, that it, as you can see by the title in the bulletin, it's roughly exactly the same theme with a little bit more focus on a couple of things related to the application of that theme, and especially to the warning and sort of negative application of that theme, right? It's one thing to talk about the assessment of the king. It's another thing to talk about how dangerous it might be to find that the king's assessment of you and what you're all about is a negative one. A very filled with warning, in fact, which is what we find in our text for this morning, Mark 11, verses 15 to 17, with this exceedingly negative assessment of the ministry of the temple in the first century from Jesus, the king. Let's stand together. Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he, that is Jesus, the king, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are reminded regularly at our Tuesday morning prayer meeting and at Sunday night service, when prayer requests are shared about the nations and the world and about how many of those nations experience pretty open, sometimes vicious persecution. And Lord, increasingly, even here in the United States, as our culture turns itself and its focus and what it approves of and what it strongly disapproves of against the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become more and more in tune with what David writes in Psalm 59, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. And save me from bloodthirsty men." Father, we think of your people in places like Iran, places like Pakistan, places like North Korea, and really more nations than we could list off unless we stayed on it for quite some time, where your people are regularly disadvantaged and, frankly, regularly imprisoned and regularly killed. Lord, deliver your people from their enemies. There are governments, there are individuals, there are cultural forces that lie in wait for the life of your people. Fierce people who stir up strife against your people through propaganda, powerful propaganda. Not because of their sins, but precisely because of the areas in which they may be committed to your righteousness. So we pray with the psalmist that you would come and meet us and see what's happening in the world. And as the psalmist David says, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of them who treacherously plot evil. Lord, we thank you as well that you care about every aspect of our lives, and among the enemies of our lives in this world is often our own health. In this fallen world, we experience heart disease and cancer and really countless complications and countless challenges. And many in this room are in the middle of such times and have been for months and have spent many hours thinking and pondering and feeling the weight of their health or their lack of health and the treatments ahead and how intimidating all of that can be. And thinking that they can't even remember the last time that they had what could be called like a normal day with no shadow hanging over their head because of their health. Lord, I pray for these people that you would enable them to stand, that your steadfast love would come alongside them and encourage them. For these things come back against us again and again, whether they be political, whether they be cultural, whether they be disease. In this fallen world, you warned us. You will have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart. I've conquered the world, and so you have. The person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, enable us to understand what your assessment of things is, and then give us the courage to order our lives according to your assessment of our lives. View our culture according to your assessment of our culture and view the world according to your assessment of the world as we find it in Jesus, as we find it taught in your word. We ask for this to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. As we noted last Sunday, Jesus the King, that Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, by the end of that Sunday, he enters into the temple and takes a careful look around. That's Mark 11:11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, where all the focus of our present text is going to be today. He went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything. That is, everything going on in the temple, everything happening in the temple. He looked around at the entire landscape of the temple. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As we noted last week, that Jesus makes assessments. He notices things, and he has an assessment of everything that he notices. He has an opinion about it. He has a judgment of it. He might approve of it, or he may violently, as in our text for this morning, violently disapprove of what he sees. And it's exceedingly important for us to remember that Jesus has assessments of things. Because we're surrounded by assessments. And the assessments that surround us are constantly shared with us. Constantly. We are surrounded by the assessments of our elite educational institutions, places like Harvard and Yale and major universities from all across the country. They have a broad assessment of things. Remarkable overlap between them, one to the other. They agree almost on nothing more than they agree about this: the wisdom and the wonders of cultural Marxism. That's an assessment. It's shared all the time. Our elite entertainment media class, they have an assessment. Happens to be roughly the same one that you find in our elite educational institutions. And we meet it with every program that we watch. Most of the things that we stream, we meet it. We meet that assessment. Again and again and again. Conservative talk radio, that's an elite of its own, a political assessment from the right. Day after day after day, many of you tune in and you listen to that assessment being shared. A fair bit of vitality. And of all those assessments, the king has an assessment. And the goal of the Christian disciple, you see, is to be more shaped by the assessment of King Jesus than by the assessment of any of those elite voices that I've just mentioned to you, any of them, right or left. See, the question always is, whose assessment is the one that's running our minds and our hearts? Now, within the first century, where we meet Jesus living in Mark 11, in Jerusalem, broadly speaking, the people of Jerusalem would have had a pretty positive assessment of the temple and what happens there. The temple is central to our culture. The temple is central to this city. The temple represents God and all that is highest and most important. We love our temple. We honor our temple. We have nothing but the greatest of respect for the temple and what's happening there. And frankly, for most of them, and how we are doing temple here in the first century. And here in Mark 11, the king comes and he stands in the temple and he takes a careful look around. And he makes an assessment. And then he goes home. But then he comes back on Monday. And on Monday, in our text for this morning, Jesus shares with those in the temple and with everybody visiting the temple what his assessment of the place is. And that's our text for this morning. And they, that is the disciples going with Jesus, and they came to Jerusalem. And he, that is Jesus, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer'?" That's Isaiah, the passage that was read by Russ. "But you have made it a den of robbers." That's Jeremiah. A passage that we'll read together a little bit later. And so Jesus' assessment, you see, is not just his private assessment. It's an assessment of the temple based on what Isaiah had already written. Jesus' assessment of the temple is an assessment based on what Jeremiah had already written. And Jeremiah and Isaiah, their words were meant to have shaped Israel's assessment and attitude and practice of temple worship. And in Jesus' opinion, his assessment, that had not happened very successfully at all. And that is what he is demonstrating to them as he overturns the tables, as he drives them out, as we'll see in a moment, quite violently according to John's parallel account of these events. State our thesis this way: we must be sure that our life and worship are the life and worship that Jesus positively assesses. We must be sure that our life and worship are the life and worship that Jesus positively assesses. Now we'll come to how you can go about doing that in our second point for this morning, but we'll start out, number one, with this. King Jesus gives us an acted parable of his assessment of the temple. That's the one we just read. It's not hard to figure out what he thought of it. He came into the temple and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He's in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. That's where all this is going on. And that's the focus of his critique. What's happening in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and how Israel thinks about temple worship more broadly. Over in John's parallel account of Jesus coming in and doing such a thing in the temple much earlier, John chapter 2, 14 and 15, we read this. "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen." Now, if you were there seeing that, You would know it. You'd be able to draw this conclusion quickly. You might be on the other side. You might be against Jesus on this. But you would have no doubt about this. If you watch this happen, you would say, hey, I don't think he likes what's going on here. I'm just going to go way out on a limb and say, in Jesus' assessment, something is terribly wrong with this. With this. That's clearly the point. Matthew and Mark's account only mentions there were pigeons involved, but John adds, it was pigeons and oxen and sheep, which makes perfect sense, for all of those were used in the temple. And it can't be the fact that animals are showing up in the temple, because they had to show up in the temple area. They had to show up. It's not even that there were money changing going on, because the temple ran off trying to be faithful to the Old Testament, something called the Tyrian shekel. And so people would bring their Roman and Greek money, and they would get it changed into the Tyrian shekel, and then they would do their temple business in honor to the temple with the Tyrian shekel. Well, Jesus clearly would have had no problem with that. You see, it's all about the location of what's going on here. For remember, Jesus sees himself in his own ministry as tightly tied to the temple and its ministry. This is also from John 2:19-22. Jesus said, very context of driving the animals out of the temple and driving the money changers out of the temple, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking to them about his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So John is telling us here, there's a tight connection between the temple and Jesus and the resurrection. Purpose of the temple and the accomplishment of Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, where he fulfills temple purpose that ends in resurrection. So Jesus is unbreakably, tightly tied to this thing that is going on in the temple, and it's precisely that connection that makes what they are doing, as we'll find out as we look at especially the Isaiah passage a little later, flat contradiction. See, the temple and everything about it is related to the Word of God. It's all related to what God has said about the meaning, purpose of all the things that go on in the temple. And Jesus is simply assessing the temple from that perspective. That perspective. Now, for the average person there that day, they assess the temple really from two angles, and two angles alone. Number one, are the people involved here ethnic Israelites? And number two, are the rituals being performed here the rituals laid out in the Old Testament? Both of those are issues in the Old Testament. But if you got check one, check two, you've got it. You've got it. We've covered a basis. We don't really have all that much to worry about. Except even those things, right, are an oversimplification. A little later in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, verses 39-42, here's what Jesus says about this ethnic purity piece. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of which Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, and that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "Well, we aren't the product of sexual immorality as apparently you are. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, and he sent me." In other words, Jesus said, it doesn't actually get you anywhere to have the ethnic line of Abraham running through your veins if you don't have the faith and the obedience of faith that flows from Abraham in that line. If you don't got that second thing, you really don't have anything at all. And you might actually hate the very fulfillment of Abram's whole life and ministry when he comes into the world, which was me. And you can't stand me. That's a problem. That's a massive problem. And he came into Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow them to carry anything through the temple. That is a really negative assessment of the temple. Secondly, Jesus grounds his assessment of the temple in the written word of God. And he was teaching them, verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written?" See, Jesus is a teacher, but more narrowly than that, Jesus is a Bible teacher. Jesus is a Bible-saturated teacher. Jesus is a Bible-dependent teacher, as he makes plain in this text. His critique of the temple here, not a word of it is independent, something that he came up with on his own. The first piece of it, he grounds in Isaiah. The second piece of it, he grounds in Jeremiah. All of his thinking about everything worked that way. All of his assessments about everything worked that way. And he's modeling for us that if we want to know that Jesus' assessment of us is positive, you go about asking the question in the same way. Well, what does he want from us? He wants you to embody his word. As Kevin Van Hooser put it, in worship, witness, and wisdom for the sake of the world. That's what he wants. And to the extent that you're doing that, then you can be confident. Some of you are reading little pieces of them, and a few of you are doing what I do. In fact, I'm a little ahead my reading through Christ's theology. So yesterday I read the last little chapter, and so today I'll reread the first chapter for the last 3 months of the year, which Christ's theology by J.R. Packer, it opens with this little chapter on Revelation. And in that chapter, Packer writes this sentence about Jesus' assessment and Jesus' use of Revelation. "Decisive assurance that Scripture is from God and consists entirely of God's wisdom and truth comes from Jesus Christ, God incarnate. For God incarnate viewed his Bible, our Old Testament, as his heavenly Father's written instruction, which he, no less than others, must obey. That's Jesus' assessment of the Bible. That's Jesus' assessment of the Bible. Packer is absolutely right about that. That's how he lived his life. Over in Matthew's gospel, you remember when Jesus undergoes temptation, Satan comes at him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written." And then he quotes to the devil from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that, lest you don't strike your foot against the stone." But Jesus said again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these will be yours if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." It is written. This is in the Bible, he said. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. See, Jesus lives from the Word of God as found in the Old Testament. He's an absolutely Word of God guy. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's why we're constantly putting the Bible in front of ourselves here. Those quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. You can come back at 6 o'clock tonight. Pastor Don will be in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The kind of thing that Jesus no doubt had memorized and based his life on. How important this Word of God assessment of things is in the mind of Christ, though, is nowhere captured more plainly and simply than in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:19, we read this: "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." But here's the positive assessment: "But whoever teaches them, does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You just can't get more Word of God oriented than that. And that's why Jesus at this point, so now he's let us know, he really does not like what's going on in the temple. He has a very, extremely negative assessment of it. Based on what? Two passages in the major prophets. Now, the major prophets are major not because they're more important than the minor prophets. Those biblical designation, major just means they wrote a lot. Minor just means they wrote a little. So Isaiah and Jeremiah are major because they wrote a lot. Micah is a minor prophet because he wrote a little. Equally authoritative, those kinds of things, but let's go to the first passage then. King Jesus grounds his assessment of the temple in Isaiah 56, verse 7. But I had Russ read the broader context, because as we've been saying over and over again, when Jesus quotes a text, when you go back and look at that text, he's not simply what we would call proof texting. He's not looking for a clever way to back up what he already wanted to say. No, no, no. He means to tell us, I am basing what I say on the meaning of this text. And that's almost always filled out by the paragraph that the text he's in is quoting, and that is marvelously true in this one. So let me reread Isaiah 56, 1-8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps it in his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate him from his people. Don't let the foreigner say, I'm not welcome among the people of God, because it's not true. There's a court of the Gentiles in the temple, precisely for the foreigner. We read on. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath and choose things that please him and hold fast to the covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. Now we're back to the foreigners. We're back to the Gentiles. Verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and who does not profane it, holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them a joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on the altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer with foreigners and Gentiles in it. Very purpose for raising up Abraham in the first place, as you read back in Genesis 12, 3. Through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In the first century in the temple, they don't care about the Gentile court at all. You can just make it a convenience for Jewish people in their worship and bring. It doesn't matter. In other words, by the first century, their attitude toward the court of the Gentiles is, you can just do business out there. It really has nothing to do with the Gentiles. You can completely ignore everything that Isaiah said. Completely. And the king says, actually, you can't. Because I hate it if you do. And God hates it if you do. And that's his assessment. That's his assessment. Now we're running late, so we got to run to the last one. Because that's where the slam bang finish is. It's in the last one. King Jesus grounds his assessment of the temple in Jeremiah 7:11. Now, this one is stunningly contemporary and really quite amazing in American cultural context, and amazing in church, American church cultural context, just like it was in the first century. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 7:11. That's what Jesus alludes to here. But you have made it a den of robbers. But again, you have to pay attention to that little bit of broader context. So be sure, open your Bible and look at this Jeremiah passage. Jeremiah 7:8-11. Listen to what he says, because this should hit pretty close to everybody's home. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Only to go on with these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Do you believe that temple worship is consistent with just going on with the rest of your life unchanged? Maybe in the name of mercy, maybe in the name of abundant mercy, but you just go on and you be whoever you feel like being. As long as you have this ritual right, then you're good. Then you're good to go. Because the people of God are really simply a den of robbers. And the temple of God is simply a den of robbers. That's what it is. That's what it is. Well, we're making major arguments in this direction in American Christianity right now, all the time. All the time. So, see, you can be, in our mind, you can be a pro-abortion, pro-perversion, pro-adultery, pro-pornography, pro-fornication, pro-deception Christian. That's what you can be. No problem. Check all the above. No problem. I arrange those in that order to do a little shorthand here as we close. I opened with pro-abortion. That was in the news this week here in South Dakota. And closed with pro-deception, because that was the essence of the news story. I'm told all the locals did it. Somebody sent me a link to Dakota News Now. To Dakota News Now. Where it was shared that 35 clergy have signed this statement saying, yes on G. So yes on G. 35 clergy. This is big news, right? How many clergy are there in South Dakota? Oh, probably several thousand. 35 signed this statement. That's big news. Big news. 35. Well, how could that be big news? Because it was presented as big news. Presented as big news. This is big news. This is where Christians are. Christians have become pro-abortion now. So, if you've been worried about that, quit worrying about it. They're pro-abortion now. There you go. That's the news. That's the essence of the story. That wasn't said directly, but it's implied. So, well, that sounds deceptive. That is deceptive. That's propaganda. That's all it is. I'll be honest with you. Actually, 90% of the people in our industry are all pro-abortion. That's why we're presenting the story in this way. Oh! Well, that's actually... But then they did a little video clip of several of these guys. My favorite was the Methodist. He said this. Our founder, John Wesley, said he tried to live by three simple rules. Do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. That's why I'm for women's health care, so as to I do no harm. You know what? What's pretty amazing since Roe v. Wade came back in the 70s is medical technology has really improved. We got a lot of grandparents in this room, a lot of parents in this room who are younger. Several of you, you've showed me really early pictures, ultrasound pictures of your babies in the womb, very early on. There it is. Various stages, you go back month by month. There it is. There, it's growing there. It's bigger now. It was more and more obvious. But right from the start, it's quite obvious. There's a baby in there. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. This guy knows it. And he has the audacity to look at a camera and say, I am pro-abortion because of John Wesley, who said, do no harm. What kind of moron, moral moron, can say that? They kill the baby in abortion. That's harm. Ask any one of those parents who's showing you their ultrasound. Would you consider it harm if we kill that kid? They know the answer to that question. Yes, I would. They know that at that television station. They understand that. This clergyman knows that. So what is this? It's pro-abortion propaganda and deception in the name of some ideological things that are murderous and deadly. In their intent and in their practice. That's what it is. And so here's the deal. Here's the thing. So what is Jesus' assessment of that? What's Jesus' assessment of the way that television station presented the story? I think I know. What's Jesus' assessment of that clergyman who says, no, I believe in killing unborn children because I believe in doing no harm. Jesus has an assessment of these things we see going on around us. Be sure. That his assessment is yours. And talk that way, and vote that way, and live that way, and be that way. That's discipleship. That's what we're to all be about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us your assessment of things. That we would understand it, we would see it, we'd feel it, we'd know it, we'd shape us, we'd evaluate our culture by it, we would direct our involvement in culture, our involvement in politics, our involvement in everything based on it, that we would live our lives according to it, your assessment, your words, to the best of our ability. We'd constantly be seeking to grow in the sharpness and clarity of our assessment, that your assessment on certain things is taught, is knowable, that we can imitate it, we can shape our lives by it, we can stand on it. We ask for you to help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.